Plastic pollution is one of the major problems facing our planet. Our oceans are clogged with plastic. Our rivers are clogged with plastic. And not only is all this plastic an eyesore, but it's having a disastrous effect on our environment, both animate and inanimate. And much of the plastic pollution is containers that were used to contain stuff of different varieties, of different values, but they've served their purpose and they get tossed aside, and it's one of the major problems that we're facing. But when you come to think of it, all of us sitting here this morning are containers. You may not think of yourself as that, but you are. Your body is a container of your soul, and it's disposable and biodegradable, and one day will be. But it's interesting, when we get to chapter 5, which we will do in a few weeks, Paul likens our bodies to a tent. He starts off chapter 5 by saying, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. And so Paul describes our bodies as tents in which we, the persons, live. And in the passage that we are coming to this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he uses another container to describe us. He describes us in chapter 4, verse 7, as jars of clay. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, how are we like jars of clay? And what is the treasure within us? And those are two questions that are answered in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Please turn there. You'll find it on page 170 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 17. Paul answers those questions. How are we like jars of clay, and what is the treasure within us, in this passage that is partly a response to his critics in Corinth. And he writes about gospel ministry. He's defending his own gospel ministry, but in the process, he's informing us who are all, as believers in Christ, gospel ministers in one way, shape, or form of what gospel ministry is to be like. And I've chosen to take you into this passage as part of my final series, From Your Pastor's Heart, because I want you to recognize the treasure within you. And so that's going to be our focus this morning. As I said before, 2 Corinthians is the most intensely personal and the most richly pastoral of all Paul's letters. And so that's why I'm wanting to share my heart with you using some of Paul's heart in this letter. Now, as we begin in looking at verses 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul sets out for us the characteristics of gospel ministry. So let's read from chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, in those few verses, the apostle sets before us five important characteristics of gospel ministry. And I want to make clear right up front that when we talk about gospel ministry, we're talking about the ministry of people who are Christ followers. We're not just talking about professionals, about pastors and missionaries or seminary professors. We're talking about Christians, as we will see in a moment. Paul, of course, is talking about himself, and he was an apostle, but certainly the application is wider. And there are five important characteristics of gospel ministry. And the first one that he highlights here in the opening verse is what I call tenacity. He says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Or as the Phillips translation puts it, "Nothing can deter us." I like the Message. Eugene Peterson translates it this way: "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we're not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job just because we run into the occasional hard times." Tenacity. Gospel ministry, whatever form it takes, is tough. But we endure. We stick it out. We hang in. We don't give up. Or as the King James translation puts it, we faint not. I like that. Now, what is the reason for this tenacity? Where does it come from? Well, if you look at the text, Paul says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have," or "we have been given," or "we have been entrusted with this ministry," "we do not lose heart." We do not give up. If you remember Paul's conversion to Christ and his call to ministry, both happened pretty much at the same time on the Damascus Road. That experience of him meeting Christ and being called by Christ to share his gospel. And throughout his ministry, which was filled with hardships. And if you think you're having a bad time, just read chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. I won't take time to do it now. And you will think that you're getting off pretty lightly if you read what he went through as recorded in chapter 11. But throughout his ministry, he kept going. And what kept him going was the realization that he had received God's mercy and was continuing to receive mercy from God as he looked up to God every day for God's help and undertaking. And that's why, despite the pressures, he didn't give up, didn't lose heart. I've been reflecting on the history of our church. Just a couple of weeks, a couple of Sundays ago, we had our Taste of RUC for new prospective members, and I always love sharing the story of Rosebank Union. Do you know that in 112 years of our history, it'll be 113 in January, in 112 years, we've only had 8 senior pastors. And my predecessors, particularly those in the earlier years, served this church in very, very difficult times. Rosebank Union was founded in 1906 in a period where there was rampant and growing theological liberalism, where theologians were questioning whether the Bible was the Word of God, and liberal theology was beginning to invade denominations across our country. And Rosebank Union stood firm in the face of that. We may not think about it often, but our church has existed through 2 world wars. World War I and World War II. Rosebank Union was in existence during those times. Men and women from Rosebank Union were involved in those wars. Families sent sons to those battlefronts. Rosebank Union existed through the Great Depression. Rosebank Union existed when apartheid started, and through the horrors of those apartheid years and their lingering aftermath. The Pentecostal movement, which morphed into the Charismatic movement, started in 1906, the same year that Rosebank Union started, brought great blessing to the Christian world, but also some aberrations which were problematic for Christian leaders, including leaders at Rosebank Union Church. And yet there was a tenacity, a stickability on the part of pastors and leaders of the church down the years. And they served at times far tougher in many ways than my time. They didn't have this wonderful facility. They didn't have all the, you know, the sanctuary upgrade and all the bells and whistles that we take for granted today. They started out in a little wooden iron church. And then they built their real church, which was a steeple nochal. And they called it the lantern in the skyline because at two stories high, it was the tallest building in Rosebank. But we are where we are because of this quality of tenacity. Because men and women who had received God's mercy didn't give up. The second essential characteristic of gospel ministry is integrity. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." To be faithful in ministry, there are certain things that we have to renounce. We're to renounce things that are secret and shameful. And the first thing Paul says that we need to renounce is deception. And in all forms of gospel ministry, whatever you're involved in, one of the key factors that gives gospel ministry credibility is this thing called integrity. Essentially, integrity means practicing what we preach. Being real. You remember Jesus castigated the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, because they practiced, or they preached one thing, but practiced another thing. There was that lack of integrity. John Owen said, "I think truly that no man preaches a sermon well to others that doth not preach it first to his own heart." That's a good bit of Puritan advice. Deception is secret, because generally, if you're not practicing what you preach, generally people don't know about it. It's secret. But discerning people smell a rat. Even unbelievers can detect phoniness. And so where there isn't integrity, ministry is undermined. And it's shameful because it dishonors God even when it's hidden, and it dishonors him even more when it's exposed, which it very often is. Now, a third essential characteristic of gospel ministry is fidelity. Verse 2, Paul goes on and says, "Nor do we distort the word of God." The word distort can also be translated tamper. We don't tamper with the word of God. It was a word that was used to speak of the practice of diluting wine, adding water to wine so that it would go further, but in the process you were diluting the contents. And diluting the word of God is a great temptation that all ministers of the gospel face. And I think particularly in our day, in our time, where relativism and tolerance are so highly regarded. Tolerance is one of the highest values in our society. And there is a good side to tolerance, don't get me wrong. But there are dangers with tolerance. And under pressure of our culture, we face the temptation to make our message more palatable, to skip over the awkward bits, to lower the bar, to avoid uncomfortable subjects like the uniqueness of Christ, Jesus being the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That's not too cool to say that. We're tempted to skip over things like sin and repentance and hell, the biblical view of sexuality or marriage or gender issues, because we're regarded as being a bit weird or out of step with our culture, not modern. And so there's the temptation to dilute. There's the temptation to avoid parts of the Word of God that make us and others uncomfortable. And what happens when we dilute the Word of God? We end up with a message that is robbed of its power and that cannot transform lives truly. Now, turning from the negative to the positive, Paul highlights a fourth essential characteristic, and it's intelligibility, or perhaps better, clarity. He says, on the contrary, unlike those who engage in deception and dilution, he says, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Never forget that there is such a thing as the truth. By setting forth the truth plainly. You remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 prayed, Father, sanctify them or make them holy. Sanctify them by your truth. By that truth, your word is truth. And the task of gospel ministry, whether it's as we witness personally to friends and neighbors, whether you teach a KBS class or a community group leader or a Life on Life leader, whatever area of ministry you may be involved in, we are responsible to set forth the truth plainly. Intelligibility, clarity is absolutely vital. And to do this requires time and study and thought and preparation. You know, I sometimes listen to preachers and they are so fuzzy, they are so muddled, they're so illogical that I feel like I'm trying to eat pea soup with a fork. You know, it takes a lot of effort, but you don't get much. And that's tragic. Clarity is absolutely important. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul acknowledges that despite his efforts to set forth the truth plainly, some people will not be receptive to it. And it's not the problem with the truth or the plainness with which it's proclaimed, but with the people themselves. And he says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. We came across that word veiled last week. Do you remember in chapter 3? The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. You remember the parable of the sower. Jesus told that parable of the sower who went out to sow the seed. And as he sowed the seed, some of it fell on the pathway. Some of it fell on stony ground. Some of it fell among thorns. And some of it fell on good ground. The problem, it was the same seed. But the results were determined by the quality of the soil. And as Jesus applied that, he said, you may proclaim the truth plainly, but a lack of receptivity on the part of individuals may mean that that seed doesn't bear fruit at all. There's a veil over the people's eyes so that they don't see it. What is that veil? Notice in verse 4, he says, the God, small g, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, who or what is this God, small g, of this age? It could refer to the devil. Elsewhere, he is spoken about as the prince of this world. But it could also refer to simply this age, that the people of this age make this age, this world, their God, which is kind of what Jesus implied in the parable of the sower, where he said that the seed that is sown among thorns, that they come up and choke it, and the cares of this life and the riches of the world and the troubles with other things choke the word of God. And we live in an age that is kind of geared toward choking the word of God. And so maybe that's what he has in mind. But in any way, this ignorance is in part willful ignorance. Now, we're not responsible for the condition of the soil of people's hearts. But we are responsible to know the gospel and to be able to, as clearly as possible, share it with other people. That's our responsibility. And that's what we have to continually be working at and learning, so that we can be effective ministers of the gospel. So that when you sit with somebody over coffee at lunch in a restaurant, you can explain the gospel to them in a way that is understandable. So that when you sit with your kids at family devotions, you can explain the truths of God's word in a way that they can understand. So that when you lead your community group, it's not a muddle of jumbled thoughts that you've just sucked out of your thumb, but you are declaring the truth plainly. That's our responsibility. That's our privilege as ministers of the gospel. The final characteristic of gospel ministry must be humility. Come with me to verses 5 and 6. Humility. In his famous lectures on preaching, the Yale lectures on preaching, Phillips Brooks defined preaching as truth through personality. That's a great definition, and it's kind of stood the test of time. That's what preaching is. It's truth through personality. But in embracing that definition, we need to remember that truth is primary. Personality, as important as it may be, is secondary. And this is the point that Paul is making in verse 5 when he says, look at the text, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We do not preach ourselves. Roy Clemens said, of all forms of bad preaching, the worst is the kind of preaching that glorifies the preacher. And I fear that it is far from rare. And as I've listened over the years to some preachers, I get the sense that they have an unhealthy need to impress people with themselves, to preach themselves, to show how knowledgeable, how spiritual, how pastoral they are. And I'm not beyond this temptation myself. But as ministers of the gospel, we must remember that we are servants of Christ and servants of the people that we minister to. It's not about us. It's about proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, what was it that kept Paul from falling into the trap of preaching himself? It was the wonder of who Jesus is, what Jesus had done for him, and what he wanted to see Jesus do in the lives of others. So come with me to verse 6. And this is a continuation of the thought in verse 5. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what happened to Paul, you remember? He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was hell-bent on destroying those who were Christ followers. He had letters from the chief priest in Jerusalem with authority to arrest Christians in Damascus and imprison them. And that was his mission. And as he was on his way to Damascus with his posse of fellow Pharisees or whoever was with him, the Lord Jesus shone a light around him. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. A bright light suddenly engulfed him. But that light that shone around him was symbolic of the light that shone in him, of the enlightenment that he received there as he came to know who Jesus was. And he here uses the illustration from Genesis chapter 1, where God said at the beginning and spoke into the darkness of creation, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Paul says, there was a time in my life when God, who said, "Let light shine into darkness," shone in my heart to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Christ. That's what happened at Damascus, on the Damascus Road. And he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You are my chosen vessel to bear my name, my chosen clay pot," as we will see in a moment, "to bear my name." His life changed there. And so after that, he wasn't interested in preaching himself. He was interested in preaching Christ so that other people, as they heard the gospel, would have the same life-changing experience as he'd had, not always with the lights and the blindness and all of the stuff that happened to him in that remarkable occasion. But that's what drove him. That's what kept him on track. That's what kept him out of the way himself, so that Christ could shine into the hearts of people through his gospel. So those are the characteristics of gospel ministry. Tenacity. Don't give up. I've seen Christians give up gospel ministry. You start a ministry and, you know, somebody offends you and then you give up. Come on. You know, getting offended is part of the territory. Just get over yourself. You know, it's bigger. If you've received mercy, you carry on. You don't just get miffed and give up, or because it gets hard or inconvenient. Tenacity, integrity. Live what you preach. Live what you teach. Fidelity. Don't dilute the message. Keep it pure. Clarity. Proclaim God's word intelligibly. And humility. Remember, it's about him. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ as Lord. And those are the characteristics of gospel ministry. They were characteristics of Paul, and I want them to be characteristics of us as fellow ministers of the gospel, regardless of where our ministry is, what shape our ministry takes. Now, let's come to number two. And in verses 7 to 12, notice that the text here speaks about the weakness of gospel messengers. We've looked at the characteristics of gospel ministry. Now Paul shifts slightly and he talks about the weakness of gospel messengers. And he makes three important points here. First of all, he provides us with the picture that enlightens. Verse 7. And he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Philip's translation, "This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar." And I love the message. Eugene Peterson says, "If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. What is the treasure in the clay pot? Well, if you link verse 6 with verse 5, it's clear that the treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The treasure is the gospel, and the treasure is Christ himself. And the jars of clay? That's us. That's you. People who, like Paul, have had the veil of spiritual blindness removed. People who have come to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, in the person of Christ. And so why are we likened to jars of clay? Well, jars of clay were, in Paul's day, what plastic containers are in our day. People used jars of clay for all sorts of things. They were cheap. They were breakable. They were replaceable. And they served necessary household functions, all sorts of them. In fact, some people would actually, in order to secure their valuables and protect them from thieves, would actually put their valuables in jars of clay. Jewelry, coins, important documents. You know, just like you hide your Krugerrands in the cookie jar. You know, because that's the last place they would think of. Look, well, they did that back then. But for the most part, and I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind, all this. I think what he has in mind when he talks about the jars is that they were containers that were very often used as garbage pails. You would find them under the bed. They were called potties. They were used for common use. And he says, that's who we are. We're common jars of clay. But we contain this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Treasure not to keep to ourselves, hidden in our little jar, but treasure to give to the world. As the Lord said to Paul through Ananias after his conversion, he is my chosen vessel to carry my name. And that's what you are. That's what I am as a child of God. That's the picture that enlightens. We are weak clay jars, but we contain the wealth of the life of Christ and his saving gospel. Then notice what Paul says in verses 7 to 9 about the power that enables. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then he talks a little bit about his life, which he expands on in chapter 11. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side. You feel that? Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Why? Because of the power of God in us. We are perplexed. You ever get perplexed? I live perplexed. But not in despair. Why? Because of the power of Christ in us. Persecuted. Do you ever feel persecuted? But not abandoned. Why? Because of the power of Christ in us. Struck down, but not destroyed. Or as the Phillips translation puts it, knocked down, but not knocked out. Why? Because of the power of Christ in us. Because of the treasure. Because of this treasure in us. And so Paul's endurance of hardships, Paul, the lives that were changed through his ministry all around that Mediterranean region and beyond could not be attributed to him, because he was just a jar of clay, but could be attributed to the treasure within him, the all-surpassing power of God dwelling in him. And the same is true of you, the same is true of me, provided we follow the principle that encourages, and it's spelled out for us in verses 10 to 12. What is this principle that is key to Christ's life escaping, as it were, through our jar of clay lives to impact the lives of others? What is the principle? It's the principle of life through death. The principle of life through death. It's seen supremely in the life of Jesus. We have life through his death. And right from the beginning of his teaching of his disciples, Jesus said, this is the way it's going to be for me, and this is the way it's going to be for you. If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross daily and follow me. Die daily. That was his teaching. And so this is what Paul says here. Look at verse 10. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that, there's this great purpose statement coming up, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. You see it there? Death, so that life. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. There it is again. Death, so that his life. And then he sums it up in verse 12. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It was because Paul was willing to suffer, to follow God, to deny himself, that life came to others as a result of that. That's the principle by which God operates. And so as we die to ourselves, to our will, to our way, to our sin, to our comfort, to our fears, to our dreams, to our reputation, we'll have 101 ways where we have to make decisions to die. If you are a husband and you don't choose to die to yourself, your marriage will not have life. But it's out of death comes life. It's out of choosing the way of God comes the life of God for others. And throughout history, the advance of the gospel from the day of Pentecost onward has been dependent on this principle. I could take all day from church history and from missions history illustrating that point. Jesus summed it up just before he went to the cross, speaking about himself, what was going to happen to him, and about what was going to happen to his disciples. And he summed it up this way. He said in John 12:24, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it bears many seeds. That's the principle. A little agriculture 101. You can take a little grain of wheat and you can put it in one of those little dingy boxes that ladies have on your dressing table, these little precious little pretty boxes, and you can put it in there and you can leave it there for 100 years, 1,000 years, and it will remain just a single seed. But take that seed and throw it in the dark, cold earth, and it will produce many seeds that in turn will produce more seeds. And in 100 years, you will have a mountain of grain from that one seed. That's the principle. Jesus said, if you save your life, if you just look after yourself and you never die, you never do anything difficult, if you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will find it. And so will so many others. So it doesn't make sense to spend your life protecting yourself and saving yourself. Die in order to bring life. That's the principle that encourages. He ends with the heart of gospel motivation. I'm not going to dwell here. What kept Paul going through all his hardships? It was the fact that he believed certain fundamental truths. And what has kept Rosebank Union going for 112 years? Through thick and thin, through hard times and great times. What's behind all the activity, all the ministry? What's behind missions? What's behind Rays of Hope? What's behind Alpha? What's behind Sundays? What's behind the relationships we're building with friends and neighbors? Why? It's because we believe certain things. And Paul quotes from Psalm 116, verse 10, which says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And he says, we too believe, therefore we speak. So it all comes down to what you believe. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he believed that there would come a time when we would be raised from the dead and we would appear before Jesus and we would bring with us to Jesus those who through our gospel ministry efforts have come to know him. That's what he's saying there. We will present you with him or to him in his presence. He believed that, and that's what stoked his activity and sustained his activity. He believed that there were more and more people coming to experience the grace of Christ. And he believed that the more people who experienced the grace of Christ, the more glory would go to God. And that's what kept him going. I believe, therefore I speak. Work that backwards. If you're not involved in spreading the gospel, the question is, do you believe it? That's the question. If you're hiding that treasure in your little clay pot, ooh, I'm going to heaven. But you're not wanting to get it out. Do you really believe? I believe. Therefore, I speak. As we finish, many of you here this morning are clay jars. We're all clay jars. But many of you are clay jars containing this treasure. The very life of Christ, the saving gospel of Christ. So many clay jars have over the years influenced my life. I was thinking last night of the Sunday school teacher in the little Methodist Sunday school in Stanger, in KZN, who introduced me to Jesus. She was middle-aged. She was divorced. She was a music teacher by profession. And she was superintendent of the little Methodist Sunday school where I started attending as a boy. She was dumpy. That was the shape of her clay jar. And she could be grumpy. but she carried treasure in her that she wanted to share with kids. She shared it with the kids who came to her for piano lessons. She shared it with the kids in Sunday school. And she loved kids so much that she would invite us on a Saturday morning to her house for Kool-Aid and biscuits and gospel stories. That was her jar of clay with that treasure. And that treasure, by God's grace, was imparted to me through her. Amazing. I was thinking the other day too of my friend Ed Thomas. I see Roz sitting up there. Ed was a clay pot. He was also had a bit of a pot belly, I think it would be true to say. Isn't that right, Roz? Ed was an interesting shape. He was a highly intelligent guy. Accountant in the city of Joburg. And yet he was a clay pot that struggled with depression his whole life. Deep, dark depression. But despite that, his memorial service early, or funeral service earlier this year, one of the most amazing services I've ever been at. One person after another testified to how they had come to Christ through Ed. For years, decades, he traveled to Pretoria every Saturday and ministered to guys in prison. And there were prisoners at his, ex-prisoners at his funeral. White-collar crime guys and violent crime guys who Ed had led to Christ and discipled. People at his work would come to him with their troubles. He was poor because he always gave away stuff. Had a cupboard at work. If somebody ran out of money before they ran out of month, they would come to Ed and he would give them a can of this and a can of that to see them and their family through. Amazing. A clay pot. Ordinary clay pot with treasure. The treasure of Christ. That's the name of the game. And you're a clay pot. But let me ask you this one. Are you a clay pot without treasure? We're all clay pots, every single one of us. No exceptions. We're all clay pots. But do you have the treasure? Some of you don't. Some of you don't. The treasure is not religion. The treasure is not good works. The treasure is Jesus. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. And if you don't have him in your life, you are empty. You are without God and without hope. But you can have him. And he says in the scriptures, listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come. And you can have that treasure in your jar of clay for your good and for the good of others. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, that as you spoke in creation and said, let there be light, so you continue to speak that word into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, Thank you that the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Thank you that we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the all-surpassing power may be of God and not of us. Thank you. Amen.